at this time. We are closing off our series that has been called Fake News. And for those of you that haven't been here, I just kind of want to fill you in a little bit about what we've been doing. This fake news series actually started in January. I took a break for Easter and a follow-up series after Easter, and we're kind of coming back to it. And realistically, we're only scratching the surface about these spiritual urban legends that, I guess for lack of a better term, plague the church, plague Christians, and even plague the world at large, because there is a plethora of misinformation in the world today. I mean, you know this, that the idea of fake news is probably the number one. In fact, it's been identified in polls as the greatest concern of people in the world today as far as how they consume their media. Their biggest concern is what they reading, is what they are watching, is what they are listening to legitimate. And if you've been on Facebook at all, there's a good chance that you've probably even shared a piece of fake news inadvertently. The best do it. I do it not as much as I used to. I'm very almost religious about checking in. I'm almost religious. That's a whole thing. Actually, we're going to talk about that in just a minute. I'm almost religious about my commitment to researching things that I share. In fact, if you're friends with me on Facebook, you know that I'm not one, unless I'm sharing scripture, and scripture can be controversial, even within the church, I tend to not share things just to get people mad about something, because I don't think it's worth it. There's very little that you can do that being mad actually helps with. But the problem that we're identifying in this fake news series is not fake news out there. It's not dealing with lies about politicians or lies about the media or lies about law enforcement. That is for somebody probably with a better or different education than I do and more credentials than I do. But I think the biggest concern that I have in the church is that spiritual urban legends have taken hold to such a degree that we don't even recognize them as spiritual urban legends anymore. In fact, this week, as we close off this series, on one hand, many people are going to immediately discount this spiritual urban legend because it is something that most believers will probably recognize as false. But the problem tends to be is that even though we may identify something as false, we still live it out in our day-to-day lives. It just impacts us without us even really knowing it. And one of the core truths that we've been saying is that spiritual urban legends aren't harmless. The reason that I've dedicated 8 weeks to these is because they are harmful and they are dangerous and they will eventually bring heartache and disillusionment to the people that place their faith in these pieces of fake news. But the great thing that we have and the good news is that Jesus has come to set us free. He actually said the truth will set you free. And so this morning, we're going to be closing this up with an urban legend, a piece of fake news that, again, it's going to sound obvious to some, but it's much more prevalent than I think you may even realize, and it's this: it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you are sincere. Now, on its surface, if you've been part of a church for a long time, you're probably like, no kidding, you think? This isn't exactly news to me. But what is interesting is in our culture that has become more and more diverse, in good ways, but also sometimes in ways that are challenging to our faith, because the major theologians in the world today are no longer people with any kind of spiritual or religious background. In fact, I would go as far as to say that Oprah is the leading theologian out there, along with the various people that she spawned, like the Dr. Phils of the world. And then you go deeper, and we often will get our theology from, if you're a certain kind of person, maybe daytime talk shows, maybe from YouTube, from podcasts, from news channels, and from politicians. They all feed into our faith, and without realizing it, we have allowed ourselves to buy into the lie, and that, let's call a spade, the lie, that it really doesn't matter what you believe about God as long as you believe in something with sincerity. And even people that come to church on the regular, and sometimes without realizing it, we buy into and we grab onto beliefs that sound right. Again, it's this whole series that sound right, they sound good, and you've seen it in a Facebook feel-good post with a background of a sunrise or a meadow with flowers, and it sounds like it works, so we have developed this Facebook meme theology. Meme, that's a whole other thing. Meme, right, sorry, Ross. This Facebook meme theology. And we, generally speaking, don't challenge it. It's the other problem when there's such a plethora of sources that we can read that agree with us and make us feel good about ourselves. But very rarely do we stop and ask, is it true? Is it right? Because truth really does matter. And even though sometimes people in the world will tell you otherwise, for the most part, people want to know truth. They may tell you they don't. They may tell you all truth is relative. But in their heart of hearts, when they're not seeking for an excuse to shut down a conversation, which I think we've all done, in their heart of hearts, they want to know truth. They don't want to believe a lie. Nobody does. And as I kind of have been thinking about this idea of it doesn't matter what you believe, what's interesting about the way that Christianity interacts with the world, there is a surprising lack of controversy when you talk to people about spirituality. We may live in the most spiritual age in centuries. I can go and sit at Starbucks, not that I sit at Starbucks very often, but I can sit at the coffee shop, I can sit in the mall, and people have a distinct desire to pursue some form of spirituality. People are incredibly open to talking about things of the Spirit. In fact, people are incredibly open to talking about things of God. Even further, people love Jesus. Realize it or not, believe it or not, people love to talk about Jesus because Jesus was a pretty great dude. Most people don't know a whole lot about him, but last week we even mentioned that a quote that was attributed to Gandhi where he said, "I like your Jesus, it's just your Christians that I don't like." But even Gandhi, who was by no means a Christian, liked the teachings of Jesus, love what he stood for, loved his core values, but don't like the church, don't like the demands that get placed on them by the church. Now, the question that I tend to ask is, why? What is it that draws people to certain aspects of Jesus, but holds them back from following him? Now, some people may say it's the church is the problem, and I'm not going to lie, the church has been part of the problem. It is a problem. We are very good at repelling certain kinds of people because we are people, and we are flawed, and we grab onto things that don't matter, and we treat them like they do, and we place natural, artificial barriers that keep people out rather than drawing them in. But that's not the entirety of the problem, when it comes right down to it, what turns people off from Jesus is that Jesus is not content to just be an option that people choose. Jesus is not willing to be one among many. He is not willing to be a part of your life, and he is not willing to be just one of your systems of belief. In fact, Jesus unapologetically, openly, and clearly declared that freedom, forgiveness, and salvation are offered through him and him alone. It is the exclusive claim, I believe, of Jesus is what causes people to bristle. He calls people to forsake all others and to follow him alone, to offer him your worship and to follow his call, not the call of others. And he, as it says here on the screen, is not content to merely be one of many. You choose him alone or not at all. And this isn't just an element of Jesus' ministry that gets open to interpretation. In fact, much of the division within the church has been because of areas that seem a little bit ambiguous, and so we fight the hardest for things that Jesus is not clear on. But this is not one of them. Jesus is pretty straightforward in John 14 about the way, the truth, and the life. He says, "No one comes to the Father except through me." And I think the struggle that we have, the struggle that I had, is that seems awfully narrow-minded. And why would God limit salvation to such a narrow way? And people don't like to hear that. People don't like to be told you have to do a certain thing or believe in a certain way. But Jesus is in no way ambiguous in his claims. In fact, I would counter that, yes, it may be narrow, but God loves us too much to make competing ways to God. If all religions were the same, which they're not, look them up. Like, realistically, all of the claim of all religions eventually lead to God is not true. You can look at the major and minor world religions, and there's a reason why there have been wars for centuries between religions. Because they are not the same. They do not lead to the same place. Now, yes, there is beauty found in many religions and many systems of beliefs. There is truth found in even an egregious lie sometimes. But you at least have to understand and accept that, like almost every other religion, there is a demand for exclusivity. So when you look at all these religions and you look at all these systems of beliefs, and you may be tempted to ask the question, what sets Christianity apart? If Christianity isn't just another world religion that causes wars and divides people and creates hypocrites and judgmental people, what is it that is different about Christianity? The thing that I look at when it comes to religion, this is why I said I'm kind of religious. Because when you think about religion, what you think of is a system of beliefs and actions that allow you to get to God. Whether it's Islam or Hinduism or Buddhism, and of course they're not trying to get to necessarily God, whether it's God or Nirvana or a higher plane of consciousness, whatever it is that people are seeking and striving towards, this is all dependent upon you. Religion is largely about what I do. But what sets Christianity apart is that it is not, in fact, a religion. The movement of Jesus stands apart because it doesn't rest on your actions. It rests on the actions of Jesus. And following Jesus is not about what I do to get to him. It's about what he did to get to me. It is a religion, I suppose, in theory, but it's so much more than that. Because unlike every other philosophy, way of life, or religion in the world, Jesus stands alone, unrivaled, incomparable, indisputable. Because what he calls us to do is to place our faith in what he has already done. Jesus didn't come to start a religion. He came to start a mission, to advance a kingdom, to transform the world. So this morning, if you're here, you may have been part of the church for years, but you may have never really understood the call of God and what he is asking you to do. You may be here and this may be new to you and you're trying to figure it all out. If there was anything that I would want you to consider about following Jesus, it wouldn't be our church. I love our church, but don't look at us as the prime example of what Jesus is about, because we are people and we will fail. If you place your faith in me, I will let you down. Don't laugh at me. That wasn't a joke. Don't look at a denomination. Denominations are groups of churches that have similar values and believe in certain ways. But denominations, again, are just people, and they will let you down. Don't look at our ideologies and our systems of belief, because you can get so bogged down in memorizing what you believe that it can take the place of Jesus. Trust me, if I had a dollar for every time I met somebody that their whole faith was just a system of rules and regulations, but they missed the most important thing, I'd have a few dollars. Don't look for religion. Don't look at a political party or ideologies, but today I would ask that you consider Jesus. That you consider him and him alone, because that's what he offers to you. Jesus came to offer himself. And so there are three elements of Jesus that I would ask you to consider. And to hear who he is, to hear why it matters, and then to respond to the call that he offers to you. It will change your life if you let it. So this morning, the first would be of the three elements of Jesus to consider is first consider the ministry of Jesus. The place to start is the accounts of Jesus' life. Now, if you've been involved with religious people before, you'll know that there is a distinct difference between Jesus and the people that follow him. I can't account for this. I don't know why so many Christians look so little like Jesus. I could offer some hypotheticals. I'm not going to. That's not the place for this. But understand that this has been a universal truth since the beginning. In fact, when Jesus was on the earth, the people that served God at the time, again, looked so different than Jesus did. In fact, the kind of people that Jesus spent his time with, the kind of places that he went, the things that he did, even today, many good Christians would bristle at the suggestion that they do what Jesus did. Religious people tend to be hypocritical, judgmental, angry, and petty. We tend to drive the sinner away, but Jesus looked nothing like that. In fact, if you look at the life of Jesus, you'll see that he spent the majority of his time in the homes of sinners. And not just sinners, but in the homes of the worst of the worst. In fact, it was his love for these kind of people that caused religious leaders and other good Christian folk to hate Jesus. Because he was a religious teacher. He was called a rabbi, which people looked up to, and they had influence in Israel. And Jesus was expected to live and to act a certain way, but he refused to be held to the standard that had been set for him. Instead, he sacrificed everything, the goodwill of Christian people. He sacrificed his own comfort. He sacrificed his time to spend with the lowest of the low. It didn't matter who they were. It could be people with bad reputations or social outcasts, dirty, poor, cursed, or crippled. Jesus was notably different and noticeably different than others who claimed to be religious because he didn't flee from those kind of people. He invested in them. And he loved them, and he cared for them. In the book of Mark, we read an encounter with some of the religious leaders of the day when they see Jesus is eating with tax collectors and other sinners. Tax collectors, if you've been in our church before, you know that tax collectors were shorthand for the worst kind of people, traitors and thieves and liars. These were the worst kinds of people, and they saw that Jesus was eating with them. And understand, in Jesus' culture, to eat with somebody was intimate. You did not go into somebody's home and eat with them unless you were very close. And so Jesus was not only interacting with them in a public sphere, but he was entering their homes, and he was intimately being with them. And he was eating with them and talking and conversing with them, sharing food with them, and that was offensive. And so they confront him and his followers, and they ask his disciples this. He says, why does he, and I get this, teenagers get this, when you're referring to your mom, to somebody else, and you say she, you know how she isn't just a pronoun, but she is full of vile and anger and frustration. And I don't know why this is more, I guess, showing about me. That was reserved for my mother. She told me. Sometimes it was for my dad. My dad would get on my nerves too. But for some reason, and I get this sense that when these Pharisees are talking to Jesus' disciples and they say, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners, it has the same derision and anger and spite. And on hearing this, Jesus said to him, it's not the healthy that need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Consider the ministry of Jesus because it's refreshing. It's refreshing to hear him love the unlovable and forgive the unforgivable. It's refreshing to see him take time out of his day to laugh with children and to bless them. It's refreshing to see him care for the marginalized and the downtrodden, to be with people that the religious people would never take the time to be with. Because too often religious people allow their politics and personal ideologies to blind them to those people, but not Jesus. And even more than that, you'll see that Jesus was an honest-to-goodness miracle worker. Jesus turned water into wine. He multiplied bread and loaves. He healed the sick. People that were blind were seeing. People that could not walk suddenly were dancing around. Jesus walked on the water. Jesus raised the dead. And the thing of it is that he's still doing that today. The ministry of Jesus never stopped. I think of my brother who should have died on the streets of Fredericton, my hometown, after an accident, a freak accident that almost severed his right hand, including his artery. But he's alive today. I think of my friend who was in jail after being picked up for yet another DUI and thinking this would be the last one, this would be it. And he was hopeless, and he was alone, and he was angry. But somehow in his anger, he encountered God in a jail cell. I think of an acquaintance of mine who was dying of cancer to a brain tumor, and the doctors had nothing that they could offer, and yet, during the course of basically, essentially, at this point, hospice care, the tumor started to shrink. They had no explanation. They could not understand why he was getting better, but he was getting better, and he knew why. He knew why. In fact, he would tell them very openly about why he was getting better. I think of a young man who vandalized my church, and he vandalized it with satanic imagery and some choice wording. I met him about a year after he did this, and I knew it was him. And he wouldn't sit down with me. He would stand by the door, I think, because he wanted an exit. And he'd start coming to youth group. He was only 15. And he wouldn't sit down there. He just stood with his arms crossed. And he looked at me. I remember about 2 years later baptizing him, because God broke through to his hardened heart, his heart that was full of hate and anger and rage. But God broke through. He's a miracle. I think of the countless stories of people that ran from God and did everything in their power to escape from him, but found that God was a God that chases them down. And in fact, some of them are here today. In fact, I would go as far as to say that there are several people here that would consider themselves miracles. Consider the ministry of Jesus that has never stopped and will never stop. Jesus is reaching out for you this morning with the same love and grace and mercy and forgiveness and power that you see in the pages of the New Testament, and continues to be active today. But don't only consider the ministry of Jesus, consider the resurrection of Jesus. Many people know the basic story. In fact, it's relatively well established, even in secular fields, that Jesus was at least a person that lived and was executed by the Roman military apparatus. It is relatively beyond debate that Jesus was a real person that lived a real life in first century Israel and was executed via crucifixion. But that's not the whole story. Jesus made countercultural claims, and he performed miracles, and he may have ignored the religious expectations put on him. And he may have been executed wrongfully and unjustly, but that is only part of the story. Jesus was also at war, but this war looked entirely different than you would think. You see, the New Testament says that our battle is not against principalities, meaning like governments or powers, but is against dark forces in a spiritual realm. And that's what Jesus was doing, fighting with spiritual forces that battled for our souls. And even further, he was warring for each and every one of us. When Jesus went to the cross, he was not being executed as a victim. Jesus was going to win victory in our place. Our sin had placed a ransom on our head, a penalty that had to be paid and demanded blood. And Jesus made a deal, my life for theirs. And so willingly, He gave himself and revealed the insurmountable love of God, triumphing over evil and over sin and over death. And in that time, at that point, even though it appeared that he had lost on the cross, Jesus won a great victory once and for all. And to seal that victory and declare our freedom 3 days later, he came back to life. In Acts chapter 3, one of his closest followers named Peter is preaching to a large crowd. And he says this, he says, "You killed the author of life, but God raised him from the dead, and we are witnesses of this." Now skeptics will offer that Jesus' disciples stole the body. In fact, in Matthew, it's actually their go-to excuse is to blame the disciples. The religious leaders pay off Roman guards to say that they fell asleep and that the disciples stole the body of Jesus and then claimed that he was alive again. Let's not get too hung up on that, though I think it's unlikely that even 10 or 11 untrained fishermen would be able to overpower well-trained and well-armed Roman soldiers. But just think of the headspace that they would have been in. They did not understand that Jesus had to die. If you read the story and you hear them say, they tried to actively fight against this death. And so we're expected to believe that for 40, 60 years, every single one of his disciples that claimed to have seen him alive lied and held that lie, even under penalty of death. In fact, one of my favorite quotes on this is by a guy named Chuck Colson. You may be familiar with him if you're a history buff from, you know, the 60s. You may even remember him as being a member of the Nixon administration that got caught up in the Watergate scandal. He was actually incarcerated for his involvement in it, but he gave his heart to Jesus while he was in prison, and he said what is relatively hilarious but striking to me about the resurrection. He said this, he says, "I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me." How? Because 12 men testified that they had seen Jesus raised from the dead, and then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Every one of them were beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison, and they would not have endured that if it weren't true. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. And you're telling me that 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. He's got a point. He's got a point. But even beyond that, consider the impact that the resurrection had on those who were closest to Jesus. Even the man that is known for being the stereotypical doubting Thomas had an about face because he encountered evidence that something had happened that caused him to go to India and to share the news that Jesus had risen from the dead. The message of Jesus' resurrection is compelling because it's the only thing that explains the resurgence of the disciples, the change in their lives, the resiliency of their message, and the transforming power that it brings. So this morning, I would ask that you consider Jesus' resurrection, because without it, he would have been simply a footnote in history at best. But because of the resurrection, he is still at work today. And finally, I would ask that you consider the eternal message of Jesus. The eternal message of Jesus. One of my favorite comments that his follower Paul makes, he says, "We are made right with God by placing our faith in Jesus Christ." And this is true for everyone who believes, and I love this, this to me, if you are an underlining kind of person, no matter who we are, no matter who we are, by placing our faith in Jesus, it doesn't matter what you have done, it doesn't matter how dark your life is, no matter if you were as bad as some of us used to be, it doesn't matter how many sins you've committed or how messed up your life is, no matter how much you have hated Jesus in the past or how angry and bitter your heart may be or how dark your world is now, anyone who places their faith in Jesus can be made new. It doesn't matter who you are. The eternal message of Jesus is for me, and it's for you, and it's for us. That's what sets Jesus apart from anybody else, is he offers himself indiscriminately. He offers himself with no addenda. He offers himself with no additions or footnotes or sequels. He just offers himself. He says, here I am. I love you. Not because you have worked so hard to get to me, but because I worked so hard to get to you. And that's the beauty of Christianity. Religion is all about me. It's about how I perform or how I do. It's why the Christian religion gets it so wrong so often, because it causes us to focus on ourselves, and it's so easy to take our eyes off Jesus and focus on me or focus on the rules of the religion. But Jesus came to show us the love of God. And while religion is all about me, relationship is all about Jesus. It's all about him. Religion says if I'm good enough, God will love me. If I obey, God will accept me. But relationship says, no, I've already done it. Relationship says, I love you, and nothing that you can do will change that. You will never convince me otherwise. That is how deep my love is. Religion says that I have to earn that love. And relationship says there's nothing you can do to earn it. Craig Groeschel, pastor down in Oklahoma, said that religion is spelled D-O, do. But relationship is spelled D-O-N-E, done. It is finished. On the cross, Jesus said that it is done. All the work has been taken care of. All you need to do is allow yourself to be part of what he has already done. So this morning, the call for us, the invitation for us, is to embrace what Jesus has already done, that to embrace that it's settled, and to embrace a new identity. Scriptures say that if you embrace Christ, that you are a new creation. Not because you are good, but because God is good. Not because what you've done, but because what he has done. And so this morning, that is the invitation that I want to give to you. The invitation to become part of that family. The invitation to know God as a Father, as a Savior, to make my God your God. Would you stand with me as we pray? Father God, we come to you. Cool. All right, let's try that again. Oh God, I thank you that you love us. God, I thank you that you invite us to be a part of what you're doing, what you've already done. And God, I pray right now that we would embrace this journey that you want us to go on, embrace the family that you've called us to be, that no matter who we are or what we've done, where we've gone, that you love us and that there's nothing that we can do to change that. Lord, I pray that if there is even one person here today that has not placed their faith in you, that they would discover the freedom that comes from embracing a relationship with the Father who gave everything for them. That they'd experience the comfort of the Savior that gave his all and that suffered and died so that they could recognize and understand how much they are valued and treasured, and that they would see the freedom that is theirs in Christ Jesus. So God, as we come to a close in this service, I pray that you would change hearts and change lives, that this could be a new day for people in this room right now. So Lord, we offer ourselves to you and to you alone. Lord, may your freedom ring forth in our lives, and may it change the way that we see the world and see ourselves and see you. So God, I ask that you would touch the lives of the people in this place right now, and that you would send them out with confidence, knowing that they are a child of God. We love you, and we thank you, and we praise you in the mighty and matchless name of Jesus. Amen.